Testament. It is so important for us to be thankful. And so for a couple of Sundays, I want to talk about just that. So we finished Joseph. We're looking at the book of Revelation. And for two Sundays here, talking about being thankful. Having an attitude of gratitude. That's not my sermon's title, but I believe I've had a sermon by that title in the past. And in 1 Thessalonians, we read, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." These are just some concluding commands that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. And he says, in everything give thanks, in everything. And he says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So as we talk about being thankful people, I'm not going to talk about your circumstances and how you should find great joy necessarily in your circumstances. That probably won't work for a lot of us, right? We're in difficult circumstances, but it is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10, and I just want to talk about the importance of being thankful people, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about sins, past sins of the Israelites, and warning those in Corinth about such things. And he says this, "Now these things happened as examples for us." And then he says, "Now don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer." And so don't be those who grumble and complain. And what a price was paid. They were destroyed because of their sin. You can read about it, I believe it is in Numbers chapter 16 or chapter 17. So the importance of being thankful people. In fact, in Romans 1, as Paul writes about people moving away from God, he starts out by saying that they did not honor him as they should, or what? Give thanks. It was the failure to honor God and be thankful that resulted in mankind moving away from God. Being thankful people is just so important. And so that's my aim today and next Sunday, to encourage us to be thankful people. It's a season of Thanksgiving. I was to Lowe's yesterday, and guess what they have plastered all over? Christmas, right? Christmas. And well, we're going to glory and we're going to rejoice in Christ's coming, but this is a season that's so important for us, Thanksgiving. Philippians 2, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and he said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." There's an idea. Don't be grumblers, complainers, arguers, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And so a big part of our being light in the world and holding out the word of life is this fact that we don't grumble and complain. I mean, who wants to follow a God that his people are constantly grumbling and complaining? Not me. Would you? And so it is important that we're not those who grumble and complain, but we're people who are thankful. It can be hard in these days to be thankful, especially if you look at the circumstances around us. These are trying times. These are times that try a person's soul. You just look at the world stage and the wars. The wars we're very aware of, Israel and Hamas, Russia, Ukraine. We have tensions with China. Those are just to mention the ones which we're probably aware of, but there are so many more. So that's on the national stage, and then our international, and then nationally we have divisions. Our country is so divided. And I look around and what I see is a moral collapse, the abandonment of Judeo-Christian values. These are trying times, aren't they, for us as believers? Amen. Am I only preaching to myself? These are trying times. So on the world stage, nationally, and then our personal struggles. We could have different people stand up and speak of the challenges in their own life. Maybe the financial challenges, our relational challenges, our health challenges. We live in trying times. But that doesn't mean we cannot be thankful people. We have plenty of reason, even as Paul said to those in Thessalonica, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in all things give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's where we find this gratitude. That's how we gain an attitude of gratitude. So open your Bibles to John 13. John chapter 13. And let me say, as I was looking back at past sermons I preached on Thanksgiving, and I preached a number of them, I ended up going to where I've been having my devotional time. And that's been in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. And so I'm taking you to a passage that I have been looking at myself over the past several weeks. And my message title, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled, that should sound somewhat familiar. That's John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in trying times. So let me develop a sense of the context. We want to know where we are at. John chapters 13 through 17 are known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is with his disciples Thursday night having a Passover meal with them. The next day he will go to the cross. And so this is a very special time he spends with his disciples. In fact, he's going to encourage them in light of things to come. And that's going to be a good part of what we're going to look at. They need encouragement in light of their circumstances. It's interesting, we call it the Upper Room Discourse, but actually only chapters 13 and 14 are in the upper room. Because chapter 14 ends and they leave Jerusalem and head over to Gethsemane. And so chapters 15, 16, and 17 actually aren't in the upper room. All right, we're going to pick up in the middle of, actually towards the end of chapter 13. We're just developing context, the Upper Room Discourse, this very important time. And we're going to pick up after Jesus washes his disciples' feet. We're familiar with that, right? That's one event out of the upper room we're probably aware of, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And then he goes on to speak of Judas's betrayal. So that's the next topic. And we're going to pick up with verse 31. So you're kind of up to speed. Where are we at in the upper room discourse? And verse 31 starts out this way. Therefore, when he had gone out. That's talking about Judas. Jesus had just spoken of his betrayal. And so he's going out to carry out his betrayal. And Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And so with Judas's departure, what we see here is that things are set in motion for Jesus to go to the cross. And Jesus speaks of it as the time of what? It's the time of his glorification. And that's because he would shortly be arrested, tried, crucified, buried, resurrected, and glorified. He would be exalted to the right hand of his Father. And so Jesus speaks of that here. The time was coming for him to be glorified. And he says, the Father is going to be glorified in me. How would the Father be glorified in Christ? One way is through his obedience. He was an obedient son. And two, his accomplishment in his going to the cross, he would bring many others into glory, into that place of glorifying the Father. And so Jesus was going to be glorified. And that would necessitate, and we need to understand this as this moves forward. He is going to be glorified, and that would necessitate his only being with his disciples a little while longer. That's what he says. He was leaving his disciples, and he says, you cannot follow. this endearment here, little children, little children. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, and this is referencing back earlier in John's gospel, now I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. We could just read right on past this and not catch the significance. This absolutely had to knock the wind out of Jesus' disciples. It was a gut punch to them. They had been with him for some 3 years, maybe not quite, but 2 to 3 years. They loved him. He loved them. They had left jobs and family to follow him. They expected Jesus to set up his kingdom. That still seems to be their expectation, and that they would rule with him. And now he tells them what? I'm leaving. I am leaving. That had to be a gut punch. That had to take them and shock them. And so it's in that context, and only as we appreciate that context, that we understand what Jesus goes on to talk about. Because he wants to quiet their troubled souls. And I would encourage you, and we're going to start to look at some of the ways he does that, but I would encourage you to read the upper room discourse with that in mind. Jesus needs to encourage his disciples as they learn of his departure and all of these things that are unfolding. Judas's betrayal, Peter's betrayal, all that is taking place. He needed to say to them, chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Don't you want to hear that from Jesus in your life? I know us. We're like sheep. And we have troubled hearts often, don't we? Let's just be honest. We have troubled hearts, and we need to hear a word from Jesus that says, let not your heart be troubled. Well, where does Jesus go? This is interesting. Notice verse 34, after talking about his departure. Notice what he says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I'm always asking questions of our passage. As a Bible student, you do the same. You're always asking questions of the passage. And my question is this: why this command to love one another here? To me, it seems out of place. Jesus had just been talking of leaving them, and now he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why this commandment here to love one another? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Reason number one really is for witness, because he says in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. And so in his absence, through their love, they would demonstrate that they really knew Jesus Christ. So that's one reason. It's given right there in verse 35. But I think there's a second reason. A second reason Jesus calls them to love one another as he's talking about his departure. And it's this, that they would be an encouragement to one another. In Jesus' absence, it would be their love for one another that would quiet their troubled hearts and encourage them. Doesn't that make sense? As you work with the context, I'm leaving. Guys, you need to love one another, because it's your love for one another that is going to prove to be very significant in your continuing on. Jesus is saying, guys, in my absence, you are really going to have to step up. You are going to have to love one another in a big way. You got to step up. And indeed, in many other ways, probably Jesus, the disciples had to step up, didn't they? He was leaving. The baton was being handed to them. Jesus speaks of a new commandment. A new commandment I give you. New is the Greek word kanos. And it speaks of something that is unprecedented or uncommon. And so Jesus' command to love one another was new in that it was unprecedented. It was uncommon as to its kind. They were to love one another, and here's how it's unprecedented and uncommon: as Jesus loved them. That's what he's saying. It's a new commandment. Unprecedented, uncommon. You are to love one another as I have loved you. And it's this Christ-like love which would demonstrate they truly knew him. And this Christ-like love, I believe, which would encourage one another to continue on despite all the challenges that were coming their way. And there were many. And there would continue to be many. So he says, love. Love like I've loved you. And I've got this. Wow. When you think of that kind of love, I so appreciate Tim's Sunday school class as he's talking about the holiness of who our God is, doxology, and his, this struggle to understand it and to be properly impacted by it. And I fear the same thing when we talk about this kind of love, this Christ-like love. It's easy to say, but to really understand it. In John 13, at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, we read this. John records, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and I've been fascinated with that phrase, he loved them to the end. That interesting? He loved them to the end. I think speaking, number one, of his departure, it would be all the way to the end and his return to his Father, but also by his going to the cross. That's how he loved them, to the very end. Jesus even would go on to say to them, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down their life for their friends. And that's what he was going to do. And that's what he was calling them to do. You see how I love? That's how I want you to love. Wow. Application. We probably could go a number of different ways for application. But I've got here the hope or strength we all need in these troubling days is going to come in part from the Christ-like love we have for one another. You can be a big part these days of encouraging somebody else here or at your workplace or in your circle of influence to continue on with Christ. You can be a reason for them to be thankful. And I think if you act in that way so they're thankful, you'll get joy out of it too, don't you think? Doesn't it feel good to help others? To encourage them as they follow Christ? Stuart Briscoe used to pastor up in Wisconsin, a large church up in Wisconsin, and he tells the story of Howard Hendricks, who had a friend named Jimmy, he tells the story of Howard Hendricks. Now, you should be familiar with Howard Hendricks, right? Colby, you're familiar with Howard Hendricks? Colby went to Dallas Seminary. Howard Hendricks taught there for decades. Christian education. He was the go-to guy in Christian education for decades. Distinguished himself. And Briscoe tells this story that when Howard Hendricks was in elementary school, came from a broken family, a troubled kid. First day in fifth grade, the teacher said to Howard Hendricks, "Oh, Howard Hendricks, I've heard a lot about you. I understand you're the worst kid in school." And as the story goes, Hendricks did what he could to prove them right, to prove this teacher right. Next year rolls around. Somehow he advances. He's in sixth grade. They probably want to advance him. You on Howard. And the sixth grade teacher said, "Oh, so you are Howard Hendricks. I've heard you're the worst boy in this school." And Hendricks thought, here we go again. Yeah. But it didn't go as he thought. There's a picture of Howard Hendricks. Then the teacher continued, and you know what? I don't believe a word of it. Amen. And Howard said that year, that woman did everything she could to help him, encourage him, and praise his work. She believed in him. Amen. And then this statement, Howard Hendricks credits her with changing his life forever. A little six-year-old kid, a word fitly spoken into his life. Do you want to change somebody's life forever? And I know as I say that, we all want to say, yes, I do. I want to be used in people's lives that way. Then we need to learn how to encourage them in troubling circumstances. We need to love them with a Christ-like love. And oftentimes, let's just be honest, when people are struggling and move forward and their life may be coming off the rails a little bit, that's probably the hardest time to love them, isn't it? When life is so smooth and I get return for what I'm giving, well, that's a piece of cake. But when people are struggling, they're troubled, that's the time we need to step in, and it's going to call for a Christ-like love. Christ-like love. And that's what Jesus, I think, is calling his disciples to. Guys, it's going to get tough. You're going to play a significant role in each other's lives. You're going to have to step up. What does that mean? Well, in your notes on the backside, I've got the one another passages. This week, just read through it. Think of ways that you can love those here. Encourage them. Help them be more thankful. And then also, I suggest maybe you write a note. You bring somebody a meal. You give somebody a call. You give somebody a gift, maybe the gift of a friendship. But boy, we can play a role in one another's lives. And don't you know, we can come together on a Sunday. We look pretty well put together, don't we? I'm one of the few who wears a tie and a coat, but I look pretty well put together, don't I? No?
Yes.
You can come here, you look pretty well put together, but I'm telling you, there are folks here who need somebody to come alongside them, just like we're talking about. And encouraging them. John 13 again. The chapter ends with Peter picking up again on this idea of Jesus' departure. This idea of his leaving them. And so we read, Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the parallel account, Peter looks around at the other disciples and even says, they may not follow you. They may be quitters, but not me. Not me, not this guy. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And I don't intend to comment much on this except to say probably that Peter needed a bit more humility, didn't he? Yeah. And that probably is a good exhortation to us. When times get tough, humility's big. You don't beat your chest and puff yourself up and say, I got this. I like those yard signs. You saw them when COVID hit, right? God's got this. God's got this. And Peter needed to learn some humility, and he would be greatly humbled and need himself, wouldn't he? Did Jesus come alongside him and encourage him again? Peter, you need to get back in the fight. You need to continue on. But all of this brings us to what I have maybe enjoyed the most in my working with this passage, and that's the statement in verse 1 of chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Isn't that a beautiful statement?
Amen.
Hey, maybe I just am transparent. My heart can be troubled. I tell you all the time, I can wake up at night and something's on my mind. And what do I do when that happens? Hopefully you've learned from my life. What do I do when I wake up in the middle of the night and my mind is troubled? And you've been there repeatedly. What do I do? I start quoting scripture. I put my mind on the great promises of God. But this statement, notice, do not let your heart be troubled. Now you understand the context somewhat. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. And so that beautiful statement, don't let your heart be troubled. And at that point, their hearts were greatly troubled. And when we spoke of some of the things that were troubling them, the betrayal by Judas, Jesus' departure, Peter's betrayal. And so their hearts are greatly troubled. And what does Jesus say to them? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And this is the only translation, New Living Translation, that translates it this way. But I like the way they go with it. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Would you say that with me? Trust in God. Trust also in me. Oh, it can sound oh so simple, but what does Jesus say to his disciples as they're greatly troubled? He says, guys, you got to trust me. Guys, you got to trust me. Things are going to work out. You will be okay. You got to trust me. Is that enough for you? To hear Jesus say to you, you got to trust me with your troubled heart? Can we trust him?
Yes.
I know we're supposed to say yes, and we do, and we're learning to. I am going to date myself, although it was in today's Post and Courier, the comic section, which I don't tend to read. Not a lot of good there. But Peanuts cartoons. Schultz. And in one of the cartoons, it's a classic one, and I'm dating myself, right? How many of us know this one, Charlie Brown and Lucy in the Football? Look at that. Look at all the hands go up. All right, we know this. She tricks him every time. Charlie Brown, I'll hold the football. You come and run up and kick it. So there he goes, and she pulls it, and boom, there he is on his back, time after time. Not to be trusted, right? Don't trust her. That's what he's learning. And maybe in a sense we learn that with most people ourselves. It can be really hard to trust people. I think it's okay to say that. In fact, in Proverbs it says this, many a person proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy person? Everybody wants to say, hey, you can trust me. I'm just thinking to myself here. It reminds me if I'm walking and a guy's got a dog that's not on the leash and he's barking at me. He says, he don't bite. You kidding me? That dog very well may bite me. Trust me. People want to say, trust me. Trust me. And that's what Jesus says to them. So we ask the question, well, why should they trust him? Why should they trust him? Well, we can come up with different reasons. As they've walked with him, they saw his miraculous works, and he spoke. He said different times, it's my works that speak of who I am. So you can trust me. And they had already experienced his love. But you know what? And this is going to surprise you. That's not where he goes after he says, trust me. He continues to talk about his going away. But he says, I'll be back. I'll be back. Notice verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. I'm going away. I'm going to my Father's house, but I'll be back. I'm rather certain that Jesus is here drawing on the Jewish wedding ceremony of his day. That's the analogy he's looking at. As he says this, with a Jewish wedding in Jesus' day, there were three parts. A contract would be drawn up. We hear talk of a matchmaker. And so the families would get together, a contract drawn up. All right, they're going to become husband and wife. And then there would be the betrothal period, similar to our engagement period, only more permanent, more binding. That betrothal period was usually about a year long. But this is what we need to pick up on. During the betrothal period, the groom would add a room onto his father's house. He would be busy making preparation, which is where he would come and live with his wife eventually. And when the room was finished and preparations had been made, the groom would go and get the bride and bring her to the house. And then they would have the third part of all of this, the wedding ceremony itself, after which they would live as husband and wife. I think that's the imagery behind what Jesus is saying here. He's drawing on the Jewish wedding. He was the groom. And they were what? The bride. And in fact, later on, Paul would specifically say that. And so, yes, he was going to leave them for a while to go to his father's house. He was going back to the right hand of his father in glory. And he would go there to prepare a place for them. And they could be assured he would return and receive them to himself. Jesus is filling his disciples' troubled hearts with hope. It surprises us probably that in that context, as he says, don't let your heart be troubled, believe God and believe also in me. You can trust me, guys. As he draws on this wedding ceremony, I am going away to prepare a place for you. But just as you've seen lived out for you time after time in the wedding ceremony, I am coming back. Coming back. And you'll enter into my glory. What a hope. What a hope. Oh, for us to be thankful for that same hope. As we live in trying times, troubling times, the fact of Jesus' promised return should fill our hearts with hope and thankfulness. And so it's not in your circumstances. I'm not saying rejoice and be thankful in your circumstances. But maybe what you do over the next couple of weeks is you talk about what you have to be thankful for. You read some of those passages in Scripture which speaks of Christ's return and heaven coming to earth, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And you say, man, boy, things may be tough here with me and my circumstances, but they're going to get better. Oh, we live off of hope. We can do so much in troubling times if we have this hope of what's to come. And Scripture speaks of it repeatedly, time after time after time. In fact, it says Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. This hope. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So these sufferings, they may be difficult. These may be trying days. But it should never rob us of our song. It should never rob us of our song. And if it does, I think it's because, and I don't want to be so harsh in this, but we've taken our focus off of the promises of God, the hope of things to come, the glory of our salvation in Jesus, and we put them on our circumstances. And your circumstances could make us. There's a song, Jesus is Coming Soon. An old hymn, I believe it is. And it goes this way. Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your hearts to God saves from the chastening rod. Seek the way pilgrims trod, Christians awake. How many of us know this great hymn? Very few. Well, join me as I sing the chorus. Troubles will soon be o'er, happy forevermore, when we meet on that shore, free from all care. Rising up in the sky, telling this world goodbye, homeward we then shall fly, glory to share. You have reason to be thankful. Maybe not because we're singing just then. But the hope of what we just sung about and the hope that Jesus brought to his disciples. Go back to the context. I encourage you this week, read through the Upper Room Discourse, understanding the context, troubled hearts, difficult times. Where do they find reason to have hope and to be thankful? And he's going to go on. He's going to talk about prayer, the power of prayer. He's going to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, as you read through that passage, knowing their circumstances, it will fill your heart with reasons to be thankful. So important. So important. I'm going to read a story. This comes from Chuck Swindoll, and I've always enjoyed it, and I've shared it with you before. It's about Chippy the Parakeet. That sound familiar? Hey, he writes this. He said, Chippy the Parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage singing, and the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. His problem began when his owner decided to clean his cage with a vacuum. She stuck the nozzle in to suck up the seeds and feathers in the bottom of the cage, and the phone rang. Instinctively, she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when, swap, Chippy got sucked in. She gasped, let the phone drop, snapped off the vacuum. Her heart in her mouth, she unzipped the bag, and, oh, there was Chippy, alive but stunned, covered with heavy black dust. She grabbed him and rushed to the bathtub, turned on the faucet full blast, and held Chippy under a torrent of ice-cold water, power washing him clean. Then she did what any considerate pet owner would do. She snapped up the hair dryer and blasted the wet, shivering little bird with hot air. And the conclusion, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He doesn't sing much. Difficult circumstances. We have a choice in the next couple of weeks. Are we going to live to the glory of God? And I want this to sound harsh, because I know some of you are in very challenging circumstances. But that fact doesn't negate what I'm saying or should cause you to push it away, but to say, I need to embrace it even more. Where do I find joy in trying times? Where do I find my joy? That's what the disciples were wanting to know. At least Jesus understood they would need to know. And it's interesting where he takes them, isn't it? It's interesting where he takes them as he prepares them for the days ahead. And did they get any easier for the disciples? Oh, they had their times of joy, but the most of them did what? Died martyrs'